Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid and even cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and he will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. They could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights.
With the roll of the dice, the sailors have discovered that Jonah is responsible for this life-threatening storm. He had already told them that he is running away from the Lord. And so, verse 11, with the sea getting rougher and rougher, they ask him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" They reckon that if he is the cause of the storm, then he is also the key to quietening it down. And Jonah replies, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." He admits that he is to blame for this terrible storm. Not exactly the self-sacrificial hero, more like stubborn resignation. He willfully prefers death to any idea of turning back in obedience to God. Well, what he suggests is too much for these sailors. They care more about him than he does about the people of Nineveh, who he's run away from. So once again, these pagan sailors are behaving better than God's prophet. Instead, verse 13, they do their best to save themselves, but could not, any more than by our best moral effort, we can save ourselves on the day of judgment. Well, eventually, they cry out for God's mercy regarding what they must now do. Verse 14, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Here are these sailors recognizing that a sacrifice is necessary to appease God's wrath, expressed in this violent storm. You, O Lord, have done as you pleased. And so, verse 15, they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. As the wind died down, the sailors could see that Jonah's sacrifice has satisfied the wrath of God. It points us forwards to the hill of Calvary outside Jerusalem, where Jesus volunteered to die to satisfy the wrath of God towards us because of our sin. Unlike Jonah, Jesus was innocent. He accepted responsibility for the behavior of others. He died for the sinners that God the Father had chosen to give him before the foundation of the world. The Father's plan to rescue without compromising his justice. As the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Wicked men put Jesus to death, but God used their wickedness to accomplish his salvation plan. Let me illustrate for a moment with the story of Bill Deacon. Bill was the winchman of an air-sea rescue helicopter operating in the Shetlands off the coast of Scotland. In November 1997, the Green Lily cargo ship ran aground on some rocks and was breaking up in mountainous seas. The lifeboats could no longer reach the ship in order to save the crew. Bill Deacon realized that the only hope of saving the men was if he himself was lowered down from the helicopter onto the deck of the ship. Once on the deck in storm force conditions, he attached each of the crew to his winch, and in his place, one by one, they were winched to safety. But as the last man was rescued, Bill himself was swept off the ship by a giant wave, and his body washed up on the shore a few days later. He was awarded the George Medal for his extraordinary courage. Well, in the same way, Christ came down from heaven to earth to rescue those in peril. He came as our King to be our representative, taking our place, accepting the punishment that we deserve, all because he loves us deeply. He became one of us in order to swap places with us. He was treated as if he were us, suffering our pain and shame and punishment in hell, so that we could be treated as if we were him, accepted into heaven as God's holy children. Many today find the idea of a God who gets angry to be distasteful and wonder why Jesus had to die. Can't God just forgive and forget? Richard Dawkins writes of Jesus' death in these scornful terms. I've described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad. He tragically cannot see that this divine madness is what the Bible calls love. All life-changing love is some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. Think about parenting for a moment. For example, children need you to read and read and read and go on reading to them. They need you to talk and talk and talk to them if they are going to develop the ability to use and understand language. Their intellectual and social skills, their emotional well-being is massively shaped by how much time we spend with them. Well, that entails sacrifice on the part of the parent. You have to disrupt your life for years. But if you don't, they'll grow up with all sorts of problems. It's them or us. Parents must lose much of their freedom now if their children are to become free, self-sufficient adults later. The truest pattern of love is substitutionary. We could think of many other examples. Whenever we keep a promise, despite the cost to ourselves, whenever we forgive someone whom we could pay back, whenever we choose to help someone suffering whose troubles are a drag to all around, we are living according to the pattern of substitutionary sacrifice. Our loss is their gain. That is the pattern of true love. Not the so-called love that uses other people to meet our need for self-realization. True love is substitutionary. No surprise then when God came into the world, he loved with that sort of love. Anticipated here in the sacrifice of Jonah. And that is why Jesus would later speak of himself as one greater than Jonah. He would speak of himself, contrast himself with the sign of Jonah. The anger of this storm was turned aside when Jonah was cast into the sea. In the same way, in the New Testament, Jesus' sacrifice is called a propitiation. The wrath of God being satisfied by Jesus standing in our place as our substitute. If we deny God's wrath, as some do, it not only robs us of a right view of God, God's holiness, God's justice, it also diminishes our wonder, our praise of what it is that Jesus has done for us. He drinks the cup of God's wrath down to the last dregs, so there is not a drop left for those who trust in him. As the old hymn put it, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah! What a Saviour! A God like this, a God who substitutes himself for us, is a God you can trust. Jonah's mistake, right from the outset, was to mistrust the goodness of God. But he didn't know about the cross. What is our excuse? Well, all of this has a great impact on these pagan sailors. Three times in this chapter, we're told that they were afraid. They were afraid in the middle of the storm, verse 5, as Leonie reminded us earlier. And in the Hebrew language, the way a word is made stronger is by repeating it. So in verse 10, when Jonah tells them that he worships the God of the sea and the land, literally it says they had fear. And in verse 16, the writer gets completely carried away. They fear, they sacrifice, they vow. The sea has grown calm, the storm has stopped, but they are way more afraid now, and it is a different kind of fear. It's a fear of the Lord. And interestingly, it is the personal covenant name for God that is used in verse 16. Previously, they had thought of him as Jonah's God, as Jonah's tribal deity. But now they see his greatness. Now they see the full extent of his power. And it is the sort of fear that trembles before the majesty of God. And they offer sacrifice and vows to the Lord. That's Old Testament language. They are brought to saving faith in the Lord. These pagan sailors have joined the people of God. Now, foxhole conversions are notoriously unreliable. Faced with impending doom, people often make professions of faith that later fade away. But these men are different. Their vows are made after the danger has passed. They're not seeking God for what he can do for them. They are seeking him simply for the greatness of who he is. We might question how much they understand. But Jesus taught us that the simplest faith in Christ, as fragile as a tiny mustard seed, is sufficient to save. Because we're not saved by the power of our faith. We're saved by the power of God. He saved these sailors through the satisfying of his wrath by the sacrifice of his prophet, just as he can save us or anyone today through simple faith in Jesus' death. What an encouragement that much-loved relative on their deathbed may yet turn to Christ when we hold their hand and say the Lord's Prayer with them. That friend who seems to be trapped in another religion can still be saved through simple faith in Jesus. There is more than a touch of irony here. Jonah, remember, was running away from God because he did not want to go and share God's truth to wicked pagans. But that's exactly what he ends up doing. His anti-missionary activity ends up with the conversion of these pagan sailors. Now, somebody once observed the following: for God to allow such a sacrifice for us is grace. For God to provide such a sacrifice for us is amazing grace. For God to become that sacrifice for us is grace beyond measure. And if we are going to be witnesses for Jesus, then we need to understand this glorious swap. We need to both feel the wonder of it in our souls, in our hearts, that for that to be our our driving motivation. And we need to be able to explain it clearly to unbelieving friends in language that they can understand. A glorious swap. But remember, if God can use a reluctant rebel like Jonah to save these pagan sailors in the midst of a raging storm, he can use us too. Let's go back to Jonah. As he's thrown overboard, it seems like the end of the story for this stubborn prophet, slipping into a watery grave. End of the story. And then we read verse 17. But, one of the great buts of the Bible, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. It seemed like it was all over. It would have been without the Lord. But the whole book of Jonah is about the God who delights to rescue. Have you ever been afraid that you've gone too far from the Lord? Rebelled so badly or for so long that now there is no way for God to take you back? Or has a family member or friend sunk so deep into a sinful life, travelled so far from the Word of God and the people of God, that it seems impossible to imagine for the Lord to ever reach them again? Then this little verse will be music to your ears, because it shows that our Lord can rescue his people however far they've gone, however low they have sunk. Because the God who rescued Jonah is everywhere. I doubt Jonah was a great swimmer. Swimming lessons were not on the national curriculum in those days. After he's thrashed around for a while, he begins to sink down into the sea. But even in the hidden depths of the Mediterranean, unseen by anyone else, the Lord is right there to save him. Consider how lost he was, alone, somewhere, in the middle of the Mediterranean, miles from anywhere. His situation illustrates how lost each of us is until God finds us. That we were drowning in sin. Just a car crash or heart attack away from death, beyond the help of anyone except the Lord. However wicked an unbeliever, however far gone a believer, never too lost for God to find us. Consider how perfect the Savior. Verse 17, the Lord provided, or more literally, the Lord had appointed. That is, that God had previously arranged for this particular giant fish to take this particular gulp of water at this particular spot in the sea, at this particular moment in history, to ensure that Jonah was swallowed alive by a living submarine. A bizarre but perfect Savior, demonstrating to Jonah, as he experienced it, and showing to the Ninevites when they heard about it, and showing to us as we read about it, that this was God's miraculous grace. Rescue by a passing ship would have left him indebted elsewhere. But a ridiculously big fish can only be due to the ridiculously big grace of God. In the same way, before the world began, God had appointed for us an absurdly weak but spiritually ideal saviour. However lost we have been, Jesus is the perfect saviour for us. And consider how inactive Jonah was. God didn't empower him to swim for the shore like an Olympic athlete, or provide some passing driftwood for him to paddle home, thus giving Jonah reason to boast. No. Jonah is carried to safety like a patient in an ambulance, entirely saved by God's merciful kindness and nothing of his own effort. As the Apostle Paul later writes, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Never forget that, like Jonah being carried in a fish in Christ, we are being carried home to God until we are safely delivered to the shores of a new creation. Or as the teaching of the Reformers has been famously summarized, we are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And if the Lord who can save like this is everywhere, then no one is beyond his grace. Every local church is a trophy cabinet of God's far-reaching grace. As I look around this morning, one saved out of hard-bitten atheism, another saved out of a life of dead religion, another saved out of a family that wanted nothing to do with Christianity, and so on. So don't give up praying for sinners and speaking to them about Jesus when the opportunity comes. Because the God who is everywhere can reach anyone drowning in sin. Jonah tried to run away, but the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow him. So never give up on the lost, however far they've run, however low they've sunk, because God is right there, able to rescue them, just as he did for Jonah.